Our Father God, we thank you for this day and for your many blessings to us. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come and worship in this place and worship before you, to praise the name of your Son, to love one another as you have called us to do, to sing songs and to worship you in song, in spirit, and in truth. Lord, I ask that you would be with us today as we go through this portion of the service where we uncover and discover your word. I ask, Father, that your spirit would have perfect freedom in this room, in my life and the life of each one here, to speak to us in our hearts where you need to speak and encourage us where we need that, and to refine us in all of our ways that we might better reflect the image of your Son in this broken world. Lord, we ask your blessing. Thank you so much for your word, for the direction it gives us in life and in death. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Zechariah, if you have your Bibles with you today. If you find the gospel according to St. Matthew, go back two books. Zechariah, next to the last book in the Old Testament. As you're finding that, turning to chapter 11, I want to remind you that Zechariah is one of the last prophets in the Old Testament of Israel, and he is writing this at or about 520 B.C. The particular portion we'll be looking at today, beginning in chapter 11 and verse 4, was written probably around 516 B.C., somewhere in there. And the children of Israel have returned from their Babylonian captivity. They were in Babylon 70 years, beginning in about 587 or so. And now they've come back. They began building the temple, as according to the word of God. But then they neglected that for a period of some 18 years while they built their own houses and restored their vineyards, and because when they went back, the land was in a mess. And so we come today that, as we saw beginning of this year, Haggai encouraged them to get with the work. They weren't experiencing the favor of God because they had neglected his work and his calling in their life. And so under the ministry of Haggai and the early visions of Zechariah, they began the work on the temple. Now it's about 4 years later. The temple's been finished. And as we begin in this chapter 11, today we're going to see a prophecy that concerns, I believe, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. We're going to find that this particular portion of Scripture, Zechariah is prophesying down the road some 600 years to the time when the nation of Israel has once again turned away from God. But this time it looks different. When the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes known as Israel, and the 2 southern tribes known as Judah, when they turned away from the Lord after the period of the kings, after Solomon's days, it looked like this. They forsook the God of the covenant, and they started chasing after the gods of the nations around them, the Canaanites, the Philistines, and some others. And so they actually began open idolatry. But during the days of Christ, it wasn't like that. They had, so to speak, the worship of the covenant given to Moses on Mount Sinai. But their hearts were far from God. They looked good, they smelled good, they behaved good. But when Jesus the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the prophesied Messiah, had come to them, by this time they had reinterpreted the word of God so that they would not believe in Jesus as Messiah. And so as we come to this prophecy, we are going to see, if you will, a civilization in crisis that almost mimics the United States of America. Because what we have in America today is how many millions of people in church today, and how many millions of those people actually have a living, vibrant relationship with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Most people in the church in America today, and certainly our society in general, even though we look good, smell good, talk good, we don't have a relationship that will allow Jesus Christ to be Jesus Christ, if you know what I mean. We so often worship a God that we have created with the confines of our own mind, and it has little or no resemblance to the God of the Bible. This was the days of Jesus as it is today. So on the left side of your brain, as we're going through this, remember the days of Jesus at the early part of this, when he was young and when he was in the ministry, and then after his death, burial, and resurrection, leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But on the right side of your brain, keep thinking, what's wrong with America? Because I have been saying for several years now, and it's true, and we'll see it in this nation, that oftentimes we're looking for the judgment of God in very great cataclysmic things. But so often the judgment of God, and when we say judgment of God, we need to understand the relationship between the behavior of God's people and the behavior of all people and the discernment of God. And what I mean by that is, it's not as though God is sitting up in heaven and saying, I saw that, therefore I'm going to just zap you. Although that's happened from time to time. Very often what the judgment of God looks like is it's a result. It's a cause and effect relationship. And I've demonstrated by if I had a hammer and stick my toe out there and drop the hammer, the laws of gravity, if you want to call the law of gravity a judgment of God, will demand that that hammer fall on my toe and break it. And there's no cause for me to cry out to God saying, why did you do this? I'm the one that dropped the hammer. And so in our society today, when we have turned our back on God, when we have written him out of our very existence, even out of the church to some degree, then the result of that is the hammer drops and we get crushed. And so keep that in mind as we look through these scriptures, because that's exactly the type of judgment we're going to see. Zechariah chapter 4, or 11, beginning in verse 4. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. We read last week in the first three verses of chapter 11 because it was linked with chapter 10, but it provides also a transition. In the first three verses, we see a coming judgment of God, and now beginning in verse 4, it says, why are these children of Israel going to fall under judgment? And it says that they are doomed, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. Now, before we look at this whole chapter, I want to say that as it's impossible to say for definite sure some of the characters we'll meet in this chapter, who they are, and exactly what time frame the Zechariah is talking about. I already shared, I believe most of this prophecy in this chapter will relate to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But here's one thing that we can say at the outset. The central subject of this chapter is leadership. It's often assumed that if a country were to find a ruler who is totally dedicated to the good of his people, who would rid the land of injustice and encourage all that makes for harmony, then peace and happiness would prevail. Isn't that what we're looking for in this election? We want to elect a ruler who will look out for the good of the people and who will rule in harmony with the Word of God, the principles of God. And then we assume if we find that man, then peace and harmony and happiness would prevail. That is not necessarily true. As a matter of fact, one of the things we'll see in Zechariah is that if and when we could find such a ruler, that ruler would not only not be welcomed, but he would be positively hated and rejected. Take, for example, Jesus Christ and the results of his rulership, as it were, in the early years of that first century. And so when we cast our hopes on an election, when we see the election as the end instead of a process, and this is the process, if we as the church of the living God can't call the people first in the church and second in society, if we can't call them back to the righteousness of the Scriptures, in other words, if we can't stop abortion, if we can't stop the agenda of the homosexual movement, if we can't stop the racism that has been instituted by this president, if we can't stop those societal ills in society by proclaiming the righteousness of the Scriptures, because the righteousness of the Scriptures will not allow a nation to slaughter 58 million infants in the womb. Do you know that's the most dangerous place for a child in America today? Is inside the womb? If we can't say no to the homosexual agenda, and I'm not saying take them all out and beat them up, what I'm saying is we have to say no to their agenda, which says that they are normal and a heterosexual man is abnormal. If we can't say no to that, and we can't say no to the bribery and the cronyism that goes on in every state capital and the nation's capital, if we can't turn the tide on that, then we will suffer the same fate. And even if we elect a righteous man, it's not going to go well. That righteous man will be hated and despised by the very populace that has perhaps elected him, although with maybe a minority. And so here we are in the book of Zechariah. These sheep in verse 4 are being raised to provide meat. Notice it says, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. They're being raised to provide meat. And they are soon to be sold in the market before taken to the slaughterhouse. But the sheep is a metaphor, the sheep are men and women. Men and women who are suffering under oppression. The rule of the remnants of the Greek Empire in the 2 centuries before Christ, and then during his time, the rule of the Roman Empire was extremely oppressive on the people. High taxes, crime and graft in Rome, and even in Jerusalem, all of the major cities, we find riddled with crime and graft and every unrighteous thing. And so there, Zechariah is to become the shepherd, as it were, of this flock. But then notice in verse 5, I can't see where verse 5 starts in mine, so I'm just, those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished, and those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord because I have become rich. Those who buy them are the occupying powers who expected to benefit financially from their captives. Does that sound like anything that's going on with the crony capitalism in Washington, D.C.? Your wages are being hijacked from you so that it can provide a nice standard of living for those who are in authority over you and also for their friends. How many hundreds of millions of dollars have been given to the friends of this current administration for the projects of, for example, solar power and wind power, and that money which is just being thrown away as these companies go into bankruptcy, but the owners of the company flee in their yachts and private jets. This is what this verse is talking about in terms of metaphors. And then those who sell them are their own shepherds. Jewish leaders who ingratiated themselves with the authorities to their own material advantage, regardless of the suffering they caused among the populace. We know that bribery had corrupted Israel's law courts for centuries before Christ came. Kings from Solomon onwards have taxed the poor and enriched themselves. And even in the Maccabean era, money was used to buy the office of high priest from the Seleucid rulers, who were the remnants of the Grecian Empire that controlled Jerusalem at that time. And then he has the nerve to say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. How ironic that is. And how many pulpits do we have in that in America today with the whole health and wealth and prosperity gospel? Blessed be the Lord because I have become rich. Well, riches are never proof of the Lord's favor in a person's life. Mark chapter 22, 10, verse 22-ish. The riches that a man accumulates are not a sign of God's favor in their life, especially when those riches are obtained by fraud. We had 2 years ago a pastor in Portland who had started a great network of churches all over the United States. And he wrote a book. It wasn't a bestseller, but he paid a consulting firm out of his church treasury $250,000 to promote his book and buy thousands and thousands of copies, so that his book could get listed on the bestseller, New York's bestseller. And the man became mega famous and mega rich in this church in Portland. Do you know that most of the books that Hillary Clinton wrote were purchased by the State Department when she was Secretary of State? They bought them by the tens of thousands to give away. And so Hillary Clinton's book was a bestseller, because the State Department, under her leadership, purchased them by the tens of thousands. Riches are not a sign of God's favor, and especially when those riches are obtained by fraud. We move into verse 6. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. The time has come in God's moment in Jerusalem for self-seeking to reap its just recompense, as it did at the fall of Jerusalem. You see, when men and women behave like that, they always, in the words of the lady in the movie The Mummy, they always get their comeuppance. And we may or may not see it, but let me assure you that the Hillary Clintons, who encouraged the State Department under her leadership to buy tens of thousands of books, that the Mark Driscolls who fill the pulpits of America, who using his own church treasury spends $250,000 to promote his book so he can become a best-selling author, they always get their recompense, their comeuppance. The day comes. Verse 7, so I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. Now, when I said sheep traders, in verse 7 and in verse 11, some of your Bibles, notably those who are in the tradition of the King James Version, the New King James Version, some of the others, instead of the sheep traders or the merchants, you'll say the poor of the flock. And the reason for the discrepancy is because the sheep traders, as is in the ESV, follows the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the poor of the flock in verse 7:11 follows the actual Hebrew. Contextually, the Septuagint works better, but linguistically, the Hebrew works better. So it really doesn't make much difference for the point of the discussion. He says, I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders, and I took two staffs. One I named favor, or beauty. The other I named union, and I tended the sheep. And so he has this two staffs that he's taken. Favor is the Old Testament word for the New Testament word grace. However your Bible translates that word, it's the grace of God. And then I took another one and called it union or bands, because they're banded together. And so with these two staffs, the grace of God bringing unity, there's a correlation there. And he's going to rule these. So I became the shepherd. I'm going to rule them by the grace of God, and that grace of God will bring unity to the flock of God. But in 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds. I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. That's a hard thing to put in time-wise. Who are the three shepherds? I read over 40 different interpretations of that verse, and none of them was any better than the other. All I can say is this is impossible to determine who are those three shepherds. But because I'm clinging to my own understanding of it, having to do with the life of Christ and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, I'm going to say the three shepherds were the ones who Jesus Christ himself denounced, and three types of shepherds, not three individuals, but three types. Jesus pronounced woe on the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the lawyers, specifically. And we could go to Matthew chapter 24 and work that all out. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the ruling class, both the secular, the Sadducees, and the religious, the Pharisees. And then the lawyers were, as they often are, not every individual lawyer, please understand that. There's some great lawyers. But as a class of people, they almost become despised in every society. And so when it says in 1 month, so he has these two staffs, Zechariah does, and they're called the grace of God, bringing the unity of God. But then in 1 month, as ruler, remember we talked about how well it could go if we found a ruler who was right and just in all of his decisions. In 1 month, he demolished those three leaders or other shepherds. In my understanding, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the lawyers. And he destroyed them, but it also says, but they also detested me. I became impatient with them, and they also detested. And Jesus did become impatient with them. You can read his words to the sinners. You can read his words to the tax collectors. You can read his words to the harlots. And Jesus is extremely gracious to those people. But when it comes to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the lawyers, man, he's short and he's impatient and he calls them a brood of vipers and snakes and all kinds of stuff like that. And so I became impatient with them and they also detested me. Verse 9. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. You know, that's exactly what happened leading up to the Roman occupation of Jerusalem when they began the siege of the city. Those who were to die just through sickness, you know, disease, whatever, they died. And here the Lord Jesus is saying, I am going to remove my blessing from you. I am going to remove my covenant of love. That doesn't mean he's going to break the covenant of Moses, but we could see in several places in Ezekiel, notably chapter, I'm thinking 37, but God made a covenant of love with the nations, even with the Gentiles, to protect and preserve Israel. And as he removes that covenant, then chaos ensues. You see, when we reject the leadership of God, either as a society or in our own lives, then the veil of God, which has provided for us favor, grace, when that's removed, then chaos is what comes to fill that vacuum. And he says, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. There was unbelievable warfare leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so destroyed here is by war and the nations coming in. And left, and let those who are left, after the sick have died, after there's been starvation, after there's been war, let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. This is exactly what happened in Jerusalem during the siege of Rome that led up to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It was so horrific after 2 years of siege that mothers were eating their newborn children. Cannibalism. And they would fight, according to the words of Jesus, over eating one another's children. We'll eat my child today, tomorrow yours. We in America can't even picture that kind of carnage. But this is exactly what Zechariah is prophesying. Jesus himself prophesied it, and it happened in 70 AD. And so then he says, verse 10, and I took my staff favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. That's what I was implying there when he takes that staff and he breaks that covenant of love that he had made with Gentiles and Jews, and his favor was protecting the earth. And when he removes that favor, chaos ensues. And so that also results in the breaking of the other staff, union. I took my staff favor and broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. So there I have sheep traders, you might have the poor of the flock. They were watching me, and those who were watching knew that this was the providence of God. Now, Jesus had prophesied in Matthew chapters 24 and 5 that when you see these things, when you see the ramparts being built against the city of Jerusalem and the soldiers coming around, flee to the mountains. And many believers did. They fled to Pella, Petra, and many were saved. But those who stayed in the city were wiped out, murdered. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching knew that it was the word of the Lord. So there in verse 11, the providence of God begins to favor the sheep merchants, and chaos begins to ensue because the sheep merchants are greedy and they care nothing for the sheep, only their own welfare, their own life and details of it. So we pick up in verse 12. Then I said to them, this is the shepherd talking to the merchants, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. According to Exodus, that is the price of a slave. Exodus chapter 21. If a slave is working for a person and it belongs to somebody else and that slave dies, he has to pay 30 pieces of silver to the person who owned the slave. Isn't that interesting? It's what they were paid Judas to betray Christ. Remember I told you as we begin going through chapters 10 through 14 of Zechariah, you'll see more scriptures in these few chapters that are quoted in the Gospels than any other place in the Bible. These chapters, 10 through 14, are just loaded with scriptures that come into the New Testament. If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And so the shepherd, who is a righteous ruler, has become so disgusted, not only with the sheep, but also with the merchants and the rulers of the sheep, that he says, I'm done with it. Just give me my wages, and if you don't want to even give me my wages, that's fine also. So they count out to him the price of a slave and give it to him. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Inside the temple were employed potters because by nature of the work of the temple and the ministry of the temple, they had a constant need for fresh, clean vessels. And so there was a field outside where they would get the means for pottery, the clay and things like that, bring it into the temple, and there they would work and be employed. And so Zechariah says, throw it to the potter. Well, there's an old Canaanite story that kind of parallels this. And when they would throw the silver to the potter would melt it down. And depending on how much silver or gold, he would make a nice big idol for that person or a little small idol for that person, depending on how much silver and gold they had. And that was also known as throwing the silver to the potter among some of the neighboring countries in Jerusalem. And so the Lord tells Zechariah, throw that to the potter, the lordly price, that's sarcasm there, in other words, the pittance at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. An inevitable outcome of rejecting the Lord's shepherd is disunity and chaos in the nation. So then he says, verse 14, then I broke my second staff union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. If we reject God's favor in our leadership principles, whether it's for our family or for ourselves or for our country, there can be no unity. So when favor is broken, so is unity. And so there's the no unity between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, between Judah and Israel. And then in verses 15 and 16, the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. The prophet is told by the Lord to impersonate a worthless shepherd, one who is morally corrupt, one who is indifferent to God's claims. This time the shepherd role does not refer to Yahweh, but points to the moral that if Yahweh is not received as shepherd, then another one will be. And that other one will be a shepherd of doom. He will neglect and abandon the sheep, caring only for his own perks. If we reject the leadership of God as an individual or as a nation, the only possible outcome is chaos and eventually anarchy. Woe to my worthless shepherd in verse 17 who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye blinded. Trouble is coming to the worthless shepherd. As I said before, we may or may not see it, but trouble is coming to those worthless shepherds who rule the people of God by tyranny and in oppression. Trouble from on high is coming to them. So as we look at this chapter 11, verses 4 through 17, in spite of the textual difficulties and in spite of the impossibility of anchoring this incident historically, the message of this chapter is more than obvious. Responsibility for human chaos lies squarely on human shoulders. God has offered men his shepherd, but they've rejected him to their own irreparable loss. Well, where do you stand with Jesus Christ today? Where do you stand? For the person who rejects Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives, the only result in the end can be chaos. And it's nobody's fault but theirs. And as a nation, when we reject the leadership of God, I'm not saying we should be a theocracy, but I am saying we should be governed by righteous laws. And when a nation rejects the governing of God's righteous laws, the only possible outcome is chaos, anarchy, tyranny, and oppression. Where are we today? Be mindful as you vote. Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, your children are gathered among you, about you. And as we go about our day and our week, we can feel your hands on our shoulders. And we look up into your face. First thing we see is that brilliant smile. We feel the warmth of your mercy and your grace, dear Lord. And then we look into the eyes of the Father. Those unconditional, loving eyes. And we see that they are endless. There's constant depth to them, but they are endless. There's no end to your love. And as we go about our week, let us look into the faces of the people that we come in contact with, our family, and let them see that unconditional love. In our Holy Savior's name and your Holy Son, Jesus, amen.